Good morning, TCBC family. It's always a joy to be able to come to my church family and to be able to share with you this morning. As you may notice, my husband is not here this morning. He is actually on a plane headed to the Middle East. And I'm eager to see what God has for him as he's there. We, as many of you know, we have lived overseas for most of our adult life, and we still minister there. And one of the things I enjoy most about living and working in other countries is just noticing a lot of how people do common things that we do in every culture. Like, for example, how do we introduce ourselves? I lived in Japan for nearly 25 years. And any of you who, I met Nicola this morning, and she lived there as well. And if you guys have ever been to Japan, you know that it is a place that is very formal. So when I meet someone, I bring my business card, and I will meet someone. For example, I'm meeting Fred, and I will show my business card, and I will extend it to him very humbly. He will give me his, and we will quickly scan, and they'll think, oh my gosh, Fred is older than me. He has all these credentials, and I will bow lower, and I will, and in Japan, Japanese language, oh, well, actually, you can keep it, Fred, thank you, so remember me. In Japanese language, the words you choose, every word is, you either speak up or down. The way the language is structured, and so I would speak up to Fred because he is so, we would say, erai, so amazing. And so that is part of Japanese culture. We Americans are a little more informal. As I looked around today and I looked out on the bulletin board, most of us just have our first name. We're a really informal culture. And when we talk about who we are, we usually talk about what we do. I teach, I do research, I am a missionary. It tends to be around our doing. And yet we all know that as we get to know each other better, as we get to know people better in this setting or in other settings, there's always a deeper story, a deeper identity that takes time to get to know. The vision process that we are a part of right now at TCBC is actually a process of kind of coming to know who we are, forming a new name tag for us as a church. And I wonder what it's going to say. Will it say that we love students? Probably. Will it say we're about campus and community? Probably. Will it say that we are a Bible-centered church that love God's word? Probably. Maybe it will say other things too. But as with getting to know other people, there's always a deeper story. And I wonder what the deeper story is about us as a church. Who are we at a deeper level than just our vision, than just our doing? Actually, I love that when I was asked to preach this summer, I love the theme that was chosen for the book of Colossians, Built to Last, because it so resonates with what Rob and I have been doing in ministry, what we have been looking at in ministry with cross-cultural workers for the last almost 15 years. When we lived in Japan, we saw missionaries come and to leave everything in your culture, to drag your family across the ocean, to raise a gazillion dollars in support to live in the most expensive country in the world, it was a lot. You had to have a strong vision. And yet, as people live there over the years, the day in, the day out stress of everyday living, of being a part of ministry, of working in a country where often there wasn't a lot of visible fruit, we saw people burn out, we saw people go home, we saw people leave unnecessarily. And so we started asking the question, how do missionaries, how do they last long-term and thrive in cross-cultural ministry? How can they be built to last? And so we were invited to come to Cambodia 13 years ago to answer that same question in a difficult place in a third world country that was recovering from genocide. It was a whole new reality of what it means to be built to last as a country was being rebuilt from absolute ground zero of devastation. Missionaries came with incredible vision, and yet they were burning out and bleeding back out the back door faster than was healthy for the rebuilding of the nation and its church. And we were asked to help. We thought originally people just need to get back in touch with the vision that drove them to come to Cambodia in the first place. And so we helped people kind of get re-in touch with their vision. We actually called our ministry refocusing to get refocused on your vision. But after working there for several years and working with long-term cross-cultural leaders, we found that staying true to vision wasn't enough. We saw missionaries with incredible, clear vision, and yet they could still burn out, they could still have moral failure, they could still be emotionally and spiritually unhealthy. There needed to be something deeper, more foundational, more grounded than just a good vision. They needed to have a deep rooting in their identity in Christ. One of my favorite authors, I was reading his biography recently. His name is Thomas Kelly, and he wrote one of my favorite books called A Testament of Devotion. Thomas Kelly was he was a Quaker, and he lived in the first half of the 20th century. And he was one of the first Protestants who became focused on the area of Christian spirituality. He became one of the most influential writers of spirituality in the 20th century. He was the one who influenced Richard Foster and Dallas Willard, and really, in many ways, birthed the modern spiritual formation movement in the Protestant church. Thomas Kelly was a farm boy from Chillicothe, Ohio. And after he earned his PhD in science and philosophy, after World War I, he went and served for 3 years with his wife as a missionary in Germany to work with the destitute and homeless Germans that were living in the midst of the devastation after World War I. After living there for 3 years, Thomas Kelly went back to the U.S., and he taught at Harvard and Haverford College, which is a Quaker school, for a number of years. But in 1938, as Hitler was rising to power, and the church in Germany was struggling with what does it mean to be God's people in this time in history, in Germany, in the midst of this political reality, Thomas Kelly went back to Germany to encourage the flock, to encourage the people, that the Christians that he had known there. He thought he was going to be the one to go and encourage them, but he found they were actually the ones who encouraged him. Because through this time of persecution, they had found a deep sense of their identity in Christ. As they wrestled with who they were as Christians, they had become deeply grounded. They had built a deep, abiding, intimate, personal knowing of Jesus that gave them a clear sense of identity in the face of what was happening in Germany at that time. They were not necessarily people who stood up. They were not necessarily pacifists, Quakers who were standing up against militant militarism, but they were people who knew Jesus deeply. Thomas Kelly gave them the title, they were people of the center, people who knew God, who knew Jesus intimately and deeply, and they were able to stand up and know who they are even in the face of death. As we look at Colossians, as I've been reading Colossians over the last several months, preparing to preach this month, I saw so many parallels between Thomas Kelly and Paul. Both of them are pastors who were asked to speak to congregations who were facing political and religious challenge. They were asked to encourage a people about their core identity of who they are in Christ. The Colossians, as we remember, are people who are facing a double threat. They were facing the threat of Rome and the political challenges. At that time, Claudius was stepping aside, and Nero was becoming the new emperor. Emperor worship was being literally shoved down their throats, and either you worship the emperor or you die. That was the political reality that was happening at this time, and there was great pressure to obey the Roman government. But as we've heard also, that there was a heresy that was happening in the church in Colossae. They were Gentiles, and they had somehow adopted a teaching that to believe in Jesus was not enough. They thought that they had to have special knowledge that made them special or superior in order to be worthy of God's favor. And so they were adopting this sense that they had to hear from God in a special way, or they wouldn't be acceptable to God. But Paul, as he wrote Colossians, he created what we call a meta-narrative, a story of the kingdom of God. And it's not a made-up story. This is the real story of the kingdom of God. It transcends religion. It transcends politics. It is a meta-narrative that informs who we are. It informs our core identity in Christ. In Colossians 1, as we've, over the last 3 weeks, if we've been looking at Colossians, we see a greeting in verses 1 through 8 Jeff gave us, was it 3 weeks ago, Jeff, I think? Greeting and thanksgiving. And then 2 weeks ago, Ken preached this amazing sermon on the prayer of the Colossians. How do we pray for each other? Then last week, again, Jeff preached on the great hymn of Christ's supremacy in verse 15 to 20. That great hymn, and it actually was a hymn. It is six verses, and actually three stanzas and three stanzas, two verses of a hymn. And this was either a poem or a hymn that had been written in the early church, almost like the Apostles' Creed, something that they sang about who Christ was to them as the early church. And this great hymn of supremacy was a vision of what life was like with Christ at the center. It gave the church a whole new worldview, not only the Colossians, but us. Not of an empire to replace Rome, not of a religion to replace Judaism, but of a comprehensive vision of what life under an eternal, cosmic, loving ruler would look like. It is a vision of what life can be like with Jesus at the center. In verses 15 to 17, the song was about creation. Jesus is supreme over all creation, and through him, God reconciled the entire universe to himself. Not just brought us to salvation, but reconciled the universe to himself. Then the next verse, verses 18 to 20, was about us and how we fit into that grand cosmic reconciliation. Those of us who are baptized into Christ, we are invited to participate in this grand cosmic redemption. This is actually what it means to be a Christian, not that we are just saved as individuals. We are invited to be part of the great cosmic redemption of the universe. And every church, every believer is part of that. Scott McKnight has a wonderful new commentary out on Colossians. And he says in that commentary, Paul's focus is not so much on individual salvation, but on the community itself. And I love that we talked about that in worship this morning. It's not just about us as individuals. It's about us as a church, as a community. So his focus was not so much on individual salvation, but on the community itself, taking on the nature and embodying this cosmic reconciliation. So what happens when we participate in God's cosmic reconciliation? We, as a church, embody that reconciliation. Thomas Kelly has a great phrase. He says, as we participate in that cosmic reconciliation, we become colonies of heaven. TCBC, we are a colony of heaven here in Urbana, Illinois. What a privilege. So as Paul crescendos in the great hymn of Christ's supremacy, it's almost like listening to the Hallelujah chorus. You just read those verses and your breath is taken away as you understand the supreme nature of Jesus and what he calls us to. And yet Paul is the commensurate pastor. As we turn to the verses for this week, he brings it down to our level and he says, okay, Colossian church, what does this mean for us? Okay, church throughout the ages, what does this mean for us? TCBC, what does this mean for us? And in these verses, Paul describes what it looks like to be people of the center, those who know Christ and the power of his reconciliation and the power of his love, who know that their being and their identity is firmly grounded in him. Let's read the three verses for this week, Colossians 1, 21 to 23. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. These three verses represent past, present, and future. So in Colossians 21, Paul looks back. He looks at the past and he said, Colossians, first, where have you come from? Paul reminds them of their past and who and what was their former identity. Once, he says, you were alienated from God. Actually, that phrase, from God, is not in the Greek. For some reason, several translations, including the NIV, added that on. But what it actually says in the Greek is, once you were alienated. Ephesians 2:12 is a parallel verse. If, just a little sidelight. Paul wrote both Ephesians and Colossians from prison at about the same time. Both were letters to similar cities in the same region. And there are a lot of parallels. And so if you read one, you can often find parallel parts in the other book. And so the parallel explanation that actually gives greater light to this section is Ephesians 2:12, about them being alienated from God. Remember that at that time you were separated from God, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. They just weren't separated from God. They were separated from God's people. Their whole identity was as separate from God and from God's family. And so as they were alienated, each time, actually in the New Testament, when Paul uses the word alienated, it refers to the Greeks being alienated from the people of God. They were aliens outside the borders of God's people. They were excluded. Not because God wanted to exclude them, but because they chose to be excluded. Oops. Why? Because for two reasons. Number one, two aspects of alienation. They were enemies in their minds. The word minds in the Jewish thought meant not just their cognitive, their intellectual thinking, but it meant something more holistic, both their mind and their heart. It was a sense of being connected holistically. It was more of a deep inner being. And as a result of the way that their being, it flowed over into their action. So it was shown by their evil behavior. So often we see how actions flow out of what our being is, our mind and our heart, that doing flows from our being. So after Paul reminds them of where they've come from, he turns to the present. But now, he says in verse 22, you have been reconciled. He talks about their whole new identity. They have a new mind. They have a new heart. They have a new sense of who they are, this new reality. Everything about who they were as Gentiles has been changed in Christ. As God has reconciled the universe, the great cosmos, they have been invited to participate in that reconciliation. And in so, they are both now reconciled that what has already happened, it has already been accomplished. Their reconciliation has been accomplished. And yet it is also true that they are also in process of being transformed into the image of Christ, the already and the not yet of the New Testament. And so I love this picture as aliens and what was done for them. They not only were reconciled, but they were given a whole new identity. And that new identity was as people of God's kingdom. They were given citizenship in heaven, and really more than citizenship. They crossed the borders from being outside the boundaries of God. And it wasn't like they just showed their passport and, hello, welcome to the kingdom of God. You are now citizens, good luck. They were brought into the family of God. They were adopted as children and given God's new name and his new identity. I love that reconciliation gives us a whole new identity
as the people of God. We are the people of God, the people centered on him. Oops, let me go back here. Then Paul talks about the next phrase he uses in verse 22. This reconciliation happens by Christ's physical body through his death. When I read this, I thought, why did they have to, you know, why was this put in here like that? And yet Scott McKnight says in his commentary that crucifixion is the actual physical place where reconciliation happens. The death of Jesus is actually where the reconciliation took place. And when he talks about the physical body of Jesus, it actually happened. It was true. It was a part of history. It was real. And just as Jesus' death was real, so is the grace and the renewal and the new identity that comes for us. Paul always emphasizes the historical importance of Jesus' physical death and resurrection. It's a fact that it happened, and just as it is a fact, reconciling grace is a fact as well. It's important for us to remember. And so what happened in this reconciliation? What is the result? I love this. This has been on God's heart since the garden, to present us. Jesus redeemed us to present us to God. I love that when Adam and Eve sinned, God came immediately into the garden looking for them, calling their name. They were his beloved still. Even in their sin, he came calling them. And when they pushed him away, it wasn't like he said, I am done with you. He has taken every ounce of his being to come after us as his children, to redeem and reconcile us. I love the thought I heard someone say recently that God has been in labor since the garden, waiting to give birth to us again. And so what happened when Jesus reconciled us through his blood on the cross? We were born again, and he took us as brand newborns, and he showed us to God, who had just given birth to us. And any of us who have had babies or been in a hospital and seen newborns, they're kind of messy and gross and bloody and slimy, but we look at them and say, you are beautiful and perfect. And this is what God says to us, you are perfect. And that perfection is because of the work of Jesus, his reconciling work. We are presented to God by Jesus because we are holy, we are without blemish, and we are free from accusation. Holy and without blemish are religious terms from the Old Testament. It's what the lambs, it's what the sacrifices of the Old Testament needed to be. It's what Jesus was in order to provide that reconciliation. They provided mercy. Free from accusation is a legal term, and it shows God's justice. God is both merciful and just, and we are reconciled with his mercy and justice. Oops. Come on, there we go. Verse 23, I read and read and reread the first word, if. That conditional, if. There's been a lot of theological wrestling over that word for a lot of years, and I'm not going to get into all that. But as I read it and as I read a lot of commentaries on this, many commentators say, actually, from the Greek, a better translation would be, assuming you will continue as you continue. Paul is actually coming to look at the future, or the, okay, Colossians, how are you going to live this out? And he is getting out his pom-poms, and he is cheering them on as the great pastoral encourager that Paul is. He is saying, as you continue in your faith, this is what it will look like. The word continue in the Greek actually is epimeno, and it means to remain, to abide, that great word abide, or to persevere. It is actually the same word that is used in John 15 when we talk about the vine and the branches. So remain, abide, continue in me, and I will remain, abide, continue in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, but it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man continues in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." This is so true. We can have all the vision in the world, but unless we abide, unless we remain, there will be no fruit that comes. The abiding has to come before the vision. And so Paul goes on to talk about what does it look like as we actually stay centered in Christ. He says, he uses actually three word pictures here, and it's kind of a form of poetry or metaphor here. Three words that mean the same thing, but slightly different, and they build on each other. It's like a pyramid. Each word builds on the other to become more strong and more firm. So the first word is that we are to be established in our hope in the gospel. That means to stand on a firm foundation. Then he uses the word firm. It's like using the same word to define itself, but it means even more firmly and even more deeply grounded in that firm foundation. And then he says not moved, and that means an absolute refusal not to budge from that firm foundation. It means he means it, and he's being emphatic. When Rob and I lived in Japan, earthquakes were a reality of our lives. And for the first couple years we lived there, no building in Tokyo was more than 5 stories tall. With the earthquakes, you couldn't build more than 5 stories. And soon after we arrived, some groundbreaking technology had happened, and they were starting to build these huge skyscrapers because of how they learned to put foundations and flexible building materials into the buildings. And so Rob's office was in downtown Tokyo at that time, and about 3 blocks away, they were putting in the foundation for a new 45-story building. And the pile drivers, poof, 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 all day long. And it just rocked all day long, and, you know, you went home just feeling like, oh my gosh, I've just, you know, been at a boxing match. And what it took to put the foundation down so deep into the bedrock that those buildings were built to last. And 8 years ago, when the great earthquake, Kanto earthquake, happened in Tokyo and the tsunami that killed so many people, those buildings stood firm. That's the kind of faith God is building in us, firm, established, not to be moved. When I think of what that looks like, in the story of someone in Scripture, I think of Peter. Peter can get a lot of bad press, but I think Peter, I've been studying Peter for the last year, and he's my hero. He's real. Peter was chosen, even before he was very mature, to be the foundation of the church, to be the one on whom the church would be built. And as we look, Peter sometimes looks a little foolish on the outside, a little over cocky, but I think it was because he wasn't afraid. That was part of who Peter was. When we look at Peter, he is actually more spiritually astute than any of the other disciples. He's the first one to claim that Jesus is the Christ. He's the one who often understands more about what is really happening as Jesus describes the kingdom of God. He's willing to step out in faith onto the water. And it was for that reason that Jesus chose him to build his church on him. And yet, the foundation of Peter's life, because of who he was as the foundation of the church, it had to be pile-driven deep, 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 deeper than those foundations in Tokyo. And so Peter failed hugely. And Jesus had dug the foundation down even more deeply than that failure. And I loved how Jesus and Peter were reconciled. As we talk about reconciliation, this is one of those beautiful pictures of reconciliation in Scripture. Peter was not disqualified. He was actually made deeper through the reconciliation of his relationship with Jesus. And I love in John 21 that as that reconciliation happens, Jesus doesn't go to Peter and say, okay, Peter, you messed up. Stop it. What does Jesus say? Peter, do you love me? The foundation of reconciliation is love. The love comes first. The rebuilding of relationship and reconciliation out of love always comes first. And then, feed my sheep, the ministry to others. Again, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. And a third time, because of Jesus is bringing completion to those three denials and the beautiful, perfect picture of completion of three, Peter, do you love me? It's out of love, Peter. It's out of our relationship that has been reconciled, out of this firm foundation of you and me at the center. You will feed my sheep, and on this foundation, the church will be built. TCBC, that's where we're standing, on that foundation. So what does this look like for us as a church? How do we live out this firm foundation? What does it look like to go deep with Jesus, even deeper than the vision God will give us? Henry Nouwen is one of my favorite authors, and he was asked once, what does it mean, what are qualities that people ministering in the church today need to have? Not just pastors, but us, those of us who will be helping to live out the vision of TCBC. And Henry Nouwen's answer was, the central question is, are the leaders of the future truly men and women of God, people with an ardent desire to dwell in God's presence, to listen to God's voice, to look at God's beauty, to touch God's incarnate word, and to taste fully God's infinite goodness. That's who we're invited to be. Not just doers of ministry, but people with an ardent desire to dwell in God's presence. Ruth Haley Barton, many of you probably have read some of her stuff. Her book, Strengthening the Soul of Your Leadership, is one of my five core books. And she, like us, works with people in ministry who get caught up in doing, and often burn out. And so she has a ministry to pastors here in the U.S., helping them be focused on their relationship with Jesus. And out of that, their ministry will come. And she says, those who are looking to us for spiritual sustenance, not just those of us who are pastors, but those of us who will be doing the ministry in the church, those who are looking to us for spiritual sustenance need us first and foremost to be spiritual seekers ourselves. They need us to keep searching for the bread of life that feeds our hungry souls so that we can guide them to places of sustenance for their own souls. Then rather than offering the cold stone of past devotionals, regurgitated apologetics, or someone else's musings about the spiritual life, we will have bread to offer that is warm from the oven of the intimacy of our own intimacy with God. Can we do that? Before vision, is there a growing intimacy with Christ? And out of that will come what we have to offer others. In the ministry that Rob and I do, we don't start with vision anymore. We start with having people write a biblical identity. Apart from any doing, who are they in Christ? It's been revolutionary. It's changed people's lives in understanding what it means to do ministry, that they have to be grounded first in Christ. 3 weeks ago, I returned from, or 2 weeks ago, I returned from Cambodia, where we finished up our ministry year. And we had a woman come through our program this year. Her name was Kathleen. She and her husband Dale are legends in Cambodia. They were in the refugee camps even before Cambodia was reopened. They have been doing amazing ministry. Their ministry has actually revolutionized the way much ministry is done with vulnerable children in Southeast Asia. Many young people come to Cambodia wanting to meet Kathleen because she has done such amazing work. They all want to grow up to be like Kathleen. She has changed the way ministry is done. And yet Kathleen came this year exhausted, tired, burned out, needing more. She said to me, she and I both took a class at Fuller Seminary where one of the things that we had to do, start the class, it was on leadership. We had to write, we started the class with taking a tombstone and writing out, how do we want to be remembered at the end of our life? And so it's kind of like, how do you live out your, you know, what do you want to be remembered for that helps you understand vision? And so Kathleen said she had written out, here lies an ordinary woman used by God. And she said, I wanted God to use me. And she says, now, sometimes I feel used. I feel used by people in ministry. I feel used by Cambodians. Sometimes I just feel used by God. And that's what I asked for. She said, I've rewritten my tombstone. Here lies an ordinary woman loved by God. This is who we're to be, loved first, and then we won't get used up. Our ministry will flow out of a deep, abiding relationship with God. God wants us, TCBC, to be people of vision. He wants us to have an amazing ministry here in this city and around the world. But first, he wants us to be people of the center. As Henry Nouwen said, men and women of God, people with an ardent desire to dwell in God's presence, to listen to his voice, to look at his beauty, to touch his incarnate word, and to taste fully God's infinite goodness. That is what we're called to. And from this place of being people of the center, out of our core identity, his vision, and his ministry will flow. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for what you have done. You redeemed and reconciled the universe, and in all that you included us. And you have called us not only as individuals to a reconciled life, you have called us as a church to be a colony of heaven here in this place. And so, Jesus, come and guide us in these days ahead. May we know you first deeply and intimately, and out of that reality, Jesus, come and show us what you want us to do for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.